Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you have not left us to go along the journey of life alone, both because we have your word to guide us and because we have your people to walk alongside us, and your Holy Spirit to be the one who walks alongside. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we come to you as a needy people. There are many things about this world, about ourselves, and about you that we don't understand. There are many mysteries in this life, some of which we may be able to understand, and some of which you tell us we will never understand because they're just too high for us. So we ask this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would reveal to us through this book that was inspired by your Holy Spirit, the things which you would have us to know. Lord, I pray that as I proclaim your word in a moment, that it would be your word that is spoken and your word that is heard, not my opinions, not my imaginations, that I would not read more into this text, what is there, or offer an application that would not be pleasing to you. I thank you, Lord, this morning that the power of preaching lies not in the preacher, but in your word and your spirit. I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't matter whether it's me or someone else standing up here. It matters whether your word is proclaimed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would remove me from the situation and that the emphasis would be on your word. And that at the end of our worship today, Lord, you would be lifted up, our eyes would be pointed towards you, and that we would exalt you and love you more because of what we're about to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be picking up again in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we'll be looking at verses 47 through 52. So we're making some progress here. This is going to be the last of these parables that Jesus has given to us. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in your pew there. It's page 876 on that Bible, if you need help finding it there so that you can read along with us. If you found your way in your Bible, stand with me and we'll read this passage together. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." You may be seated. So again, the context here in chapter 13, as we've seen so far, is parables that Jesus is teaching. In the beginning, he's teaching to the multitudes. You remember, he steps off into a boat because there's this large crowd that's gathered, and he begins to speak to them in parables. And then later on, the disciples ask him, you know, "Lord, explain to us what this parable of the sower is." And so they go into a house, Jesus and his disciples, and he begins to explain to them the meaning of these parables and add additional parables to what he's speaking here in chapter 13. So here we come to the parable of the dragnet. Also, most scholars would consider verses 52 to also be a parable because he's making a comparison between a head of a household and a scribe. And so that's the context which we're in. So the title of the message this morning is "A Covenant Made Clear." And so there's three things that I want to that I want to talk about in light of this text today. The first is the visible church. The second is the vile castaways, and the third is the vivid covenant. These are the three things that we want to look at. So first, let's look at the visible church there in verses 47 and 48. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So let's talk about what's happening here, because we need to try to understand this story the way that the hearer would have understood it. You may be wondering, what does this net fishing look like? Most of us, if we go fishing, we use a rod. And so you would cast a rod out, you would catch a single fish, hopefully a good one, and you bring it in. And that's the way that we fish in our culture. This is not the way that it was for them. So the type of fishing that the disciples would have done, that they would have done in the Sea of Galilee here, is called purse seine fishing. And so a seine is referring to the type of net that they have. So the net is kind of like a cylinder shape, and it has corks on the top that make the top float, and it has weights on the bottom that make the bottom go down. And so they wrap it up on their arm, and they cast it out into a circle, and the column goes straight down to the bottom. And so anything that it surrounds, it goes down, the top floats, and the bottom sinks. And so it traps all of the creatures inside of this cylinder. And then it has a drawstring on the bottom, which stays in the fisherman's hand, which is why it's called a purse seine, because it's a drawstring like a purse. And so once they drop it down, they let it sit until it's gone all the way down to the bottom. And then they pull that drawstring, and it cinches the net at the bottom so the fish can't swim out, and tips it upside down. And then they pull out this giant net full of fish. So this is the mental picture that we need to have that Jesus is talking about here, of what kind of fishing are they doing. The disciples were extremely familiar with this. This is the reason why you remember the miracle where Jesus tells Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat, and it says that it was so heavy with fish that it was almost going to sink the boat. So this is the picture that you need to have in your mind, is they pulled that string, and as they're pulling that net up, it's just crammed full of fish, and the weight is so much. It's interesting, most commercial fish, if you go to the grocery store and buy tilapia or tuna or something like that, purse fishing or seine fishing is actually what they still use. They just do it on a large scale. So if you look online, you can find ships that have nets that are, you know, hundreds of feet wide that they drop in and basically just scoop the entire sea up. And so I saw some pictures this week of 200 tons of fish that would be caught with one net at a time, that they would pull up onto these big boats. And they do the same thing today. They sort them out. They catch sharks. They catch sea turtles. PETA is not a fan of this type of fishing because they catch all different kinds of animals. And so the illustration still applies today, but in our context, when we think of fishing, we're trout fishing or fishing at the lake or doing something like that, not commercial fishing. But it's interesting that thousands of years later, this is still the means that we use to catch a lot of fish. So this is the mental picture that we have. So why is Jesus using this illustration? Well, for one, we understand with parables, Jesus uses word pictures that people can understand. So again, he's talking to disciples here. Many of these men were fishermen. So if he said, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like fishing, they're like, oh, that makes sense. I know a lot about that. As soon as he talks about the net, and you know how when you pull the fish out, you have to sort the fish out, all this makes perfect sense to them. So here's what Matthew Henry had to say. I think he has a good explanation of this parable here. He says, while the net is in the sea, it is not known what is in it, but the fishermen themselves cannot distinguish. But they carefully draw it and all that is in it to the shore for the sake of the good that is in it. Such is God's care for the visible church, and such should ministers' concern be for those under their charge, though they are mixed. So when we talk about the visible church, What does this mean? Well, there's three words that we use to refer to the church. We use visible church, invisible church, and universal church. Let me explain what those mean. The visible church is the Christian church that we are able to see. So what I'm looking at right now is the visible church. If you are here this morning and you came under the pretense of worshiping God, because you're a Christian, then we would assume that everyone in the room is a Christian, visibly. If a person claims to be a Christian, they are part of the visible church because they are publicly saying, they're publicly identifying themselves with Christ and saying, I'm a Christian. So this is the visible church. We also have the invisible church. What is the invisible church? The visible church is what we see. The invisible church is what God sees. So I can look out in this room and assume that everyone is a Christian, but I can't see anybody's heart. I can't see whether they've been born again. I can't know that for sure. I can see some evidence and some fruit on the outside, but even sometimes that's hard to tell. There are still people that do good works that are not really Christians. And so we can try to discern that, but I can't point to a person and say, well, this person is one of God's people and this person is not. But God's able to do that. And he's clear from this passage here that the angels are also able to do that, that they can see and discern who is part of the invisible church and who is not. So we have the church that we can see, then we have the church that God sees. And then we have the universal church. And the universal church is the invisible church in all places and all times. So we are united, for instance, with these same apostles that heard this. We are in the universal church with them. And so the visible church and the invisible church may exist at a certain period of time or have always existed at certain periods of time. But the universal church exists throughout all time. So this is why when we say that we are in the family of God or that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not just the people in this room. It's all believers around the world who are truly saved. But it's also all believers throughout time who are truly saved. And this is going to be important later when we talk about covenant, of the idea of, are we in the same family with believers, for instance, in the Old and the New Testament? The answer is yes. So this parable in particular is talking about the visible church. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this net that's cast out, and it brings in all kinds of creatures. Some of them are the ones that you want, and some of them are not. And then they get sorted out in the end. Now, one of the reasons why Jesus said this to the disciples in particular and not to the crowds is because a Jewish audience, thinking Jewishly, would have understood what he was saying in a different way. Because one of the things that these fishermen did as Jewish fishermen is when they would go out and catch fish and they're sorting the fish are sorted based on whether they're kosher or not. So in order for a fish to be kosher, it has to have fins and scales. So catfish, things like that, they would either throw back into the water or just trash because they didn't eat those as Jews. So the way a Jewish person would have understood Jesus' parable, if he would have spoken this to the crowd and say, it's like this, a Jewish person would have said, okay, well, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. He's saying that the Jews are God's chosen people and they're clean and that the Gentiles are unclean. And so in the end, when it's sorted out, God will preserve his people, the Jews, and the Gentiles will be cast out because they're unclean. This is how a Jewish person would have understood it. This is part of the reason why Jesus is saying it to the disciples, is because he's saying, if I say this to the others, they won't understand what I'm talking about. They're going to assume something different than what I actually mean. Now, is he talking about the separation of the clean and the unclean? Is he talking about the fish that are useful and the fish that are not useful to the fishermen? Is he talking about the good fish and the bad fish? Yes. Is he talking about the people of God and those who are not the people of God? Yes. Is he saying that all of the people of God are Jews? No. And we're going to get to that in just a second. So to understand the context of where we're at, he's giving them this illustration. He's saying the gospel, which is this net that goes out into the earth, where God commands all men everywhere to repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, is going to draw in all kinds of people. And so every visible church, whether it's here in this room, whether it's any church, is going to have a mixture of people. Some people are coming because they feel like religion makes them feel better. Some people come because they feel like it's therapeutic. Some people come because there's some kind of social pressure from family or culture or something else. We see a lot of this in our culture in the South, right? People come on Sunday because that's what there is to do. There's not a whole lot open on Sundays, and I want people to think I'm a good person. That's changing, because it's not cool to be a Christian anymore, and is becoming even less so. But people come for a lot of reasons. Some people come because they feel like there's some kind of wisdom or insight that they're going to get, or life principles that's going to help them be more successful or have a better life or a better marriage or better parenting or better finances. And then some people come because they recognize that they need the grace of God, and they're coming to worship Him for what He has done for them in salvation. So there's different reasons, but we can't tell. Again, I couldn't look at anybody in this room right now and say, I know the reason why you're here this morning. I don't. You could be in any one of those categories. And this is the point that Jesus is making, is when you go out and preach the gospel, as we've seen in the other parables, right? Think about the parable of the soils just a few verses earlier. You're going to see some response. You're going to see response. But not all of that response is going to be genuine. Same thing with the wheat and the tares. It's going to look really similar until the end when it all sorts out. So the point that he's making over and over again in these parables is, your job is to go out and preach the gospel. Your job isn't to figure out who's real and who's not necessarily. God will sort that out in the end. But the point that he's making with the visible church is, the visible church will always be a mixture until the judgment. There will always be a mixture of true believers and unbelievers who either think that they're believers or think that they've tricked everybody into thinking that they're believers. And the point that he's making is that that's not going to work in the end. So all kinds are drawn. So the question you have to ask yourself with this, with the visible church, is, which church are you in today? Are you in the visible church? Are you in the invisible church? Are you in the universal church? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you should be in the visible church, which means you should be a member of a local church that regularly attends church, that people know that you're a Christian. That's part of being visible. A lot of people have this idea of, well, I'm a Christian in my heart, even though nobody would really know that from looking at my life. Well, Jesus said, if you don't acknowledge me before man, I won't acknowledge you before my Father. So worshiping God, proclaiming Jesus, speaking about Christ, worshiping together in a local assembly is a way that you are a part of the visible church. If you say, I'm truly a Christian and I love Jesus, I just don't have anything to do with his bride, I'm not convinced, and I don't think the scripture is convinced that that's accurate. So Christians are always a part of the visible church. Only Christians are part of the invisible church. And only Christians are part of the universal church. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be a member of all three, visible, invisible, and universal. If you are a false convert, if you think that you're saved and you're really not, or if you think that somehow you're going to trick God and Christians into believing that you're saved, even though you know that you're actually an enemy with God in your heart, you can be a part of the visible church and do that. But the point that Jesus is making is in the end, you're going to get sorted out anyways. And so you may be able to deceive yourself and others for a time, but that won't last forever. So that's a visible church. Think about it. Which church are you in this morning? Second, let's talk about the vile castaways, so verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now, Jesus used an illustration to do this. He's being literal here now. So this is the explanation of what he's talking about. So he's not talking about a fictional idea of hell here. He's saying hell is real, and at the end, these people who do not belong in the church are going to be cast out. Now, it's interesting. The point that he's making here is people in the visible church will be cast out. So he's not even talking about unbelievers. So right now, when he says some of these people are going to be cast out, he's talking about people who say that they are Christians and even look like Christians on the outside but really aren't. So this parable doesn't even address the person who says, I'm an atheist, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a Hindu, or I'm New Age, or I'm whatever, I just don't have religion, or I'm just spiritual but not religious. This doesn't even address any of that. There's other parts where Jesus addresses that. This is the person who says, when you go out on the street and do evangelism this afternoon, the person who says, I'm a member of such and such church, or my granddaddy was a pastor, or I give a lot of money to missions and help homeless people. And this is their response to, do you know the gospel? And any of those responses will let you know that that person doesn't know what the gospel is. Not that those things are not bad, but that's not the gospel. If you ask somebody, do you understand what the gospel is? And the response that you get is any work that they've ever done or any merit that they think that they've ever earned with God, this person is not saved. The Bible's really clear about that. And so some people, though, may have the right answers. For instance, we're doing catechism questions in here. These kids are going to grow up and they're going to know all the right answers to the theological questions. That doesn't mean that they're saved. They might look like it on the outside, There are, in the visible church, there will be pastors and deacons in hell. This is what Jesus is saying. Because, just because on the outside, look at our culture right now. Look at how many men have fallen into egregious sin and disqualified themselves and renounced Christ with their lives that are in ministry. It's happening more and more. And why? It's because they were able in their own human strength to work up an image for a certain amount of time, but they ran out of steam. They weren't able to convince everybody to the end. Some of you may have been aware of some information that came out recently about Ravi Zacharias. You may be familiar with Ravi Zacharias. He had a tremendously influential ministry for many, many years. And now that he has died, it has come out that he was sexually immoral multiple times throughout his ministry, to the degree that he would have disqualified himself from ministry. And you say, well, how could a man who taught biblical worldview, who did conferences, who wrote books, who did all of these things, how could he have had this secret life of secret sin that nobody knew about and almost made it to the end? He almost got away with it, but in the end, his sin found him out. What about somebody like that, that many of us would think, wow, if I could just be like he is in the kingdom, I would really be doing something for the Lord. And then you look and it's like, is he even with the Lord? Again, he was in the visible church. Now, I don't know for sure. It's not my right to judge. Again, this says in the end, God will judge. But what I'll say is we can't assume. We can't assume that because a person says they're Christian or because they have evidence on the outside of their life necessarily that means that they will not be sorted out in the end. It's interesting that this passage, like many of the other ones that we read, challenges our understanding of Jesus. Because culturally, we understand Jesus as this kind of Pooh Bear in the sky that wants to just give everybody a hug. You know, like he's Barney the dinosaur or something. And yet, when you look at Scripture, Jesus actually teaches more about hell than anybody else in Scripture. And so you have some teachers out there today that will say, well, you know, he's not talking about a literal hell or it's just a punishment for a little while. And it's real enough and a big enough deal that Jesus said more about it than anybody. And I would think the one where Scripture says all things that were made by him, considering that Jesus himself created hell, I would say that he is an authority to speak on whether it's real or not and what it's like. And so we should take his word for it when he talks about this place that's a furnace of fire, that's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not comfortable to think about, but Jesus felt like it was important enough to emphasize it. If you think about it, the net in this passage is not the emphasis. The emphasis is actually hell in this passage. It's a warning of him saying, don't think because you are in the people of God that you are actually in the people of God. So how could someone who hates God, right? The Bible says that if a person is an unbeliever, if they haven't been born again, that they're an enemy of God, that they hate God in their heart. Now, that seems obvious to us, right? A lot of us have talked to somebody who, for instance, is like an atheist, and they're just like, I hate God, and they want to curse God, and they want to do whatever. Well, what about the person that is a church member or even a church leader who is an unbeliever? The Bible says that person is still an enemy of God. You're like, well, they don't look like an enemy, though. I've never heard them say anything bad about God. They sing in church. They support the work of the ministry. They have gone to Bible college. You know, like, why would somebody who is an enemy of God do these things? Here's a couple reasons why. And if you look around in our society today, you'll see this. I think there's three reasons. There's probably more, but three reasons how someone who hates God could be in the visible church. The first is weak preaching. So if the preaching is weak enough, an unbeliever can tolerate it. So if they go to church and every sermon that they hear is five steps to being a better dad, and it never talks about their sin, it never talks about their need to repent, it never talks about how they have to trust in Christ alone, apart from any works for their salvation, it's pretty easy for an unbeliever to tolerate that for a long time, which is why you see church members who have been in church 50 and 60 years that aren't saved, because it's the water's just lukewarm. It's not enough to kind of make them make a decision. They can just be there and go along to get along. Another one that we see a lot, especially in Southern Baptist churches, is worthless membership. where you have low or no standards for membership in your church. So you wonder, how could an unbeliever be a church member? Well, if your standard is, come down front and sign a card and we'll give you a box of tithing envelopes, then you're going to have unbelievers in your church. If you're not asking them when they come into the church, have you been saved? What does that mean to you? Do you understand what the gospel means? Does anybody else in your life know that you're saved? If you don't ask those things when they're coming in, you're going to have a bunch of unbelievers as members in the church. This is an epidemic in our country. You guys know, like, the average tenure for a pastor in a Southern Baptist church is 18 to 24 months. That's how long he lasts before he gets fired. And do you know why? Because as Baptists, we believe that members have authority in the church, that they can actually vote on things. They get a say in what goes on, which means the people that have a say in the church should be Christians, making decisions based on the Bible, not upon their feelings or the preacher said something I don't like or they preached a verse that I don't want to hear, which is what happens in a lot of churches. So you want to know why guys get fired? They go in there and they start preaching the Bible, and that makes people really angry when they're unbelievers. So weak preaching is a way that unbelievers can exist in the church. Worthless membership is a way that they can exist in the church. And last is wimpy leadership. Preachers who aren't willing to confront sin, who aren't willing to talk about the difficult things in the Bible, who aren't willing to hold someone accountable. And so you can go to any unhealthy church in our area and ask the pastor, name five people in your church that cause all the problems, and they will immediately name to you those people. I guarantee it. They know who they are. And then the question is, why have you not confronted these people? Why are the members of the church not confronting these people and saying, you're not allowed to run our church? There's two offices in the Bible, pastor and deacon, and hopefully you're neither one of them. Right? Why do we have churches that are so woefully unhealthy with people that can go on for decades and never grow in Christ and not know the word and have no spiritual fruit? Part of the reason why is because pastors are in situations where I'll get fired if I say something to that person. And where is my family going to live? And how am I going to afford to live if I do that? They have to sacrifice everything. The men that I know that are leading healthy churches now had to sacrifice everything to get there. There was no easy road. It was God's word has said that this cannot happen in the church. And I'm going to stand up to it, and either the Holy Spirit is going to stand with me and the people of God in this church are going to stand with me, or I'm going to be gone. And then you might as well write Ichabod over the door, because God won't do anything in that church if they're not willing to stand up on the word of God. I can tell you this, it's not the desire of your pastors in this church to be wimpy leaders. That doesn't mean that we aren't, but it's not our desire. And so this is something that we do need your prayers for as members of our church. There are hard decisions that we have to make. There are hard conversations that we have to have. There's sin that we have to confront. Not just in the members, because we're not perfect. Sometimes it's even with each other. And it's difficult to love someone enough to tell them the hard thing. It's difficult to preach verse by verse through the Bible, because you don't get to skip the hard parts. How many people would rather not preach about hell the way that Jesus constantly preaches about it and would just say, well, Jesus says you need to love your neighbor. Not Jesus says if you're in the church, you might be going to hell when you die. That's not an easy thing to say. And so pray for your leaders to have enough backbone to say what God says and be willing to accept the consequences of that. This is how people who hate God can be in the church. They won't stay in the church long if the leadership confronts them about their sin. They won't stay in the church long if the standard for membership is that you have to be a Christian. They won't stay in the church long if you are preaching the whole counsel of God's word. They won't be able to stand it. They won't be able to sit in the pew for a long time and be desensitized to it. Because it's... We all know in here, hopefully, sometimes you hear something preached and you get convicted, right? It hits you. Well, the word of God can only land on somebody so many times over and over again to where it hardens them to the point that they're like, I can't even hear it anymore. I can't even be here anymore. And so the goal of preaching the Bible is it either draws you in closer or it pushes you far away. This is Jesus' ministry. When people left because they said, when Jesus says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They said, well, this is a hard saying, Jesus. And he didn't say, well, hold on, come back. All you guys are leaving. Like, hey, have y'all seen our kids' ministry? It's really good. Like, it's really cool. Have you heard our music? Music is awesome. None of that. It's just, if you're not willing to go the distance, if you're not really willing to follow me, whatever I say, then you're not worthy of me. The way Jesus said is, any man who puts his hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom. And so you're either in or you're out. And so the church is supposed to function in this way on behalf of Jesus. We're either all in this together and we're walking this Christian life together, or we're not. So the wicked can hide in and from the church, in the visible church, but they cannot hide from God and the angels. This is the point that Jesus is making. There is coming a day when that net is going to be drawn up, and everybody that says that they're a Christian is going to be drawn up. And there will be no excuses of, you know, well, I know I'm a bad fish, but I really want to be a good fish. Or have you seen like how pretty the colors are on my fish scales? You know, none of that works. It's either you are a fish that is useful to me for what I'm doing, or you are not. That is the decision. That's not a decision that we get to make. The fisherman makes the decision of which fish he keeps and which one he doesn't. And so there's a warning today that even in this room, you may be able to hide from all of us in here, whether you're really saved or not. You may be able to convince your family and your friends and your coworkers and people in the community that you're really saved, but God knows. And he's not judging you based on what you say. He's judging you based on what you are. And so today, if you are one of those people, you need to repent and put your faith and trust alone in Jesus Christ for your salvation. Don't wait any longer. We are not promised another day. This is the message that Jesus is trying to communicate here. There is a judgment coming any day. Any day. You may not have 2 more hours. And when that time comes, the separation will happen, and it's too late. And so if you're hearing this and you know in your heart, if I'm really honest with myself on the inside, I don't really love God on the inside, despite what everybody may think, don't worry about what everybody else thinks, because they're not the judge. They're not the one in the end that's going to matter. Does God think that I'm saved? If he does, then you're okay. But if he doesn't, then you're in trouble. And so this is your opportunity today. No matter who you think that you may have, and sometimes the person that you deceive is yourself, because you say, well, you know, I read my Bible, or I go to church, or I do whatever. But then you ask yourself, where are the affections of my heart? Do I love my sin more than God? When's the last time I repented of something? Am I a different person on the inside? Some people can't see that. They might see a change on the outside. Am I different on the inside? Only you know that. So don't deceive yourself. Come to Christ. The third thing I want us to see is the vivid covenant. This is verses 51 and 52. Have you understood all these things? Now, when he says all these things, he's talking about this whole conversation of chapter 13. So he's not just talking about this parable. He's talking about all the parables. Have you understood all of these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So what does he mean here? When he talks about a scribe, he's talking about an Old Testament scholar. So in the book of Ezra is the first time that we see the scribe described as an office. And so prior to that, you might have had people that wrote down scripture or whatever, but it was the prophet Ezra who kind of created this class of scribes. So you had the priest class that was in the temple offering the sacrifices and doing these things. But then you had the scribe class whose job was to study and transcribe the scriptures. And so you often see, well, the scribes and the Pharisees were there. Well, who are these people? Well, the Pharisees were basically like practitioners of religion, whereas the scribes would have been like the theologians. The scribe would be the one that you go to and say, What does the Old Testament teach? You would go to the Pharisees and say, well, what do the rabbis teach? But if you wanted to know what does the text say, the scribes would be the one that you would go to. This was their specialty to do that. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if an Old Testament scribe who is an expert in the Old Testament understands what I'm teaching about the kingdom of heaven, this is what they're like. They're like a householder, a head of the household. You go to their house and they have a treasure in their house, and they bring valuable things that they own out that are old and new. Now notice when he says things old and new, he doesn't say old things and new things. He says things. So he's talking about the same things with different ages. So let's talk about how that applies to the idea of covenant. What Jesus is explaining to them in these parables is a mystery about the kingdom of God that is mind-blowing. It's hard for me to explain in one message. I could spend a lot of time talking about this, and those of you that know me know I like to talk. Jesus is explaining something that has not been known yet to humans, but that God has been doing from the beginning, from before the beginning. So look in here in chapter 13, look back at verses 10 through 17. You guys will remember this from a couple weeks ago. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? This is the masses, the Jews. Jesus answered, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will be given in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So this is in the midst of these parables. So what he's saying is I'm explaining something to you that righteous people, we're not talking about unbelievers, righteous people in the Old Testament desired to understand and were not able to understand. So he's like, I'm explaining something to you with these parables that is couldn't have even been comprehended by somebody like Abraham or Moses. Now you think about how big of a deal that is for a Jewish person, of Jesus saying, I'm about to reveal something to you about God that no one has ever understood before. This is a powerful moment that he has here. So what is this mystery? You think about the parable of the sower and the wheat and tares. These describe a person who believes in the gospel. There is a true person who believes in the gospel. You think about the mustard seed and the treasure and the pearl, and they talk about the effects of the gospel on the earth, right? That it has this powerful effect. And then you hear the dragnet, which talks about that the visible church is a group that the elect, that God's chosen people, exist in, but that there's a mixture of God's people and others. Okay? Now, again, the way that a Jewish person would understand this is they would say, of course, because the Old Covenant teaches that Israel is the chosen people of God. And because they are the chosen people of God, all of these parables are about Jews and Gentiles. This is the way that they would have understood it. Like the Jews, like the law is the pearl of great price that the Jews found. Torah is the hidden treasure that the Jews found. This is how they would understand all these things. Well, you're just talking about us. The Pharisees would say, all these parables are about us. And the wicked, the unclean, the Gentiles, these are the ones that are being cast out. These are the ones that are being weeded out. But remember, Jesus isn't saying this to the Jewish people. He's saying this to the apostles. And he's saying, I'm about to explain something to you about this that they cannot understand. Not only that they would not, but God has blinded them from understanding it. And what is this? I'm going to read a couple scriptures to you. Paul says that this mystery was revealed to him also because he was an apostle. This was given to the apostles. Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Does this sound familiar? There's a deliverer that's going to come that's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob, from Israel, from the people of God. This is the parable of the dragnet. He's saying a partial hardening has come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Come into what? Come into Israel. Come into the people of God. So the mystery is that the people of God has always, from the beginning, been a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. This is the mystery. The mystery is that Israel as a nation was a representation of God's chosen people, but they were the visible church. But the invisible church, the true people of God, have always been those who were children of God by faith, not by ethnicity. This is the mystery that is being revealed here. Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but has now been disclosed, and through the scriptures of the prophets, in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So who is the person who is obedient to God? It is the person who has faith. Think about the promise to Abraham. What was the promise? All of the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does that mean? What that means is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, not just Jews, not only will be in the covenant, but have been in the covenant. And the way that they have been children of Abraham is by having the faith of Abraham, not the DNA of Abraham. They have the spiritual DNA of Abraham. So how does a person enter the kingdom of God? How does a person become a part of this kingdom of heaven? How do they become the clean fish versus the unclean fish? It's not the family that they were born into. It's not their ethnicity. It's their faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you're a Christian here today, you have believed what God said about his son and it is credited to you as righteousness. You were saved in the exact same way that Abraham was saved, that Moses was saved, that Rahab was saved, that all the Old Testament saints were saved. You go and you read Hebrews 11, and it talks about all these Old Testament saints, and how were they saved? And mind you, many of them were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So how were they able to enter the covenant? It wasn't through physical circumcision. It wasn't through ethnicity. It wasn't through national identity. It was, they did exactly what Abraham did. What made Abraham chosen by God? He believed God. And everyone who believes God will be saved. This is the mystery that's being revealed. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's writing to the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. But referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So what is the mystery? The mystery is that the gospel is for all people. That it's not just for Jews. Jesus is revealing this here to his apostles, and he's asking them, do you understand? Now, they said yes. I'm not so sure how much they understood at that point, but they got it later. The 1689 London Baptist Confession says it this way in chapter 7, paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And so what that's saying is Adam had his chance and he blew it, which means everybody since Adam can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This is the only way that people can be saved. There is no second road. There is no plan B. This is it. And so the way that we come into the kingdom is the same way that the Old Testament saints came into the kingdom. I don't know about you guys, but this is not something I heard a whole lot growing up. And like, the more I study this, the more it just blows my mind that there was a mystery here that was hidden. And the mystery was that, like Hebrews says, everything in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow, that Christ is the fulfillment of those things. Christ is the Passover lamb, when it says that he's the Lamb of God. The Passover lamb isn't the Passover lamb. We think that Jesus is symbolically the lamb, but the lamb is symbolically Jesus. It's the other way around. It's always been Jesus from the beginning. He is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. It's always been him. It's always been faith in him. It's never been works. I grew up hearing, well, the Jews were saved by works and were saved by faith. Paul says here, no one has been saved by works, ever. Not one time. And the one guy that tried messed it up for everybody. And so we don't want to be saved by works. That is not good news. That's very bad news if you're saved by works, because then you have no hope whatsoever of salvation. And whatever you did have, you lost a long time ago, basically as soon as you got it. That is not the gospel. So the point that Jesus is teaching here about this vivid covenant, he's making it clear. He's making it neon for them. If I'm telling you, God's plan from the beginning was never really about the nation of Israel. It was never really about the Jews. They were the symbol of what I was doing throughout eternity with the people. So in the same way that I have a chosen nation out of the Middle East, I have a chosen people out of the entire world. You wouldn't have been able to understand that. Moses wouldn't have understood that when he was writing that down. If God said, let me explain to you how election works and how there's all these nations that you don't even know exist, and I'm going to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and I'm going to lay all this out for you. There's no way that he could have understood that. It took the revelation. It took these unfolding covenants to get to this point where now Jesus is telling to... Now, mind you, he's telling this to who? Fishermen and tax collectors. He's not telling this to the scribes. He's telling them, you guys get this, and the theologians don't. They actually can't understand. This is a message for regular, ordinary people, that God is doing this thing. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God likes to give messages to regular, ordinary people. It's not about how much you know. Again, what's the point that he's making? The point is, do you understand everything about the Old Testament now? No. He's saying, the point is, how do you know in the dragnet which fish are you? How do you know whether you're the wheat or the tare? How do you know whether you're the good soil? How do you know whether you found the pearl of great price? How do you know whether you found the treasure? The answer is, do you have the same faith that Abraham did when God told him something and he believed it? If I tell you that when I go to the cross, that it's for your sins and that your debt is canceled, do you believe it or not? This is the answer. If the answer is yes, then you know where you are in the parable. If you're not sure, you can probably figure out where you're at in the parable either, but it's not the good part. And so we all need to understand, where do we fit? Where do we fit in these parables? All of us are represented here in Matthew chapter 13 somewhere. We have to discern where it is. So how do we respond to this text? In conclusion, for one, we can have confidence in our evangelism. When we think about chapter 13 here, we can have confidence that we are not the ones pulling the net up. We're throwing the gospel out there. We don't control what fish get in the net. It's not up to us. Our responsibility is, we cast the net out. Whatever comes in, comes in. And then in the end, God sorts it out. So I don't have to figure out who's saved and who's not. I don't have to figure out who's a real Christian and who's not. I don't have to figure out, well, this person over here needs to hear the gospel, but not this person over here. None of that is my responsibility. My responsibility is tell everyone everywhere that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what the Bible says. And whoever does, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. And none of that is up to me. And I can't change a person's heart. Only God can do that. So we can have confidence in our evangelism of, if I go out and preach to 100 people and every one of them says, I'm going to curse God and die and I hate you, then okay. I mean, if that's who you want to be in the parable, who am I to change your heart or your mind? I can't do that. You know, don't blame the delivery boy if you don't like the pizza. You know, I'm just bringing it to you. I didn't make it. It's not my rules. It's not my world. It's his rules and his world. And if you don't get along with him, that's an issue that you need to take up with him. So we can have confidence in our evangelism. What's another response that we can have? We can have humility in our election. This is something that Israel struggled with, right? I am a member of the nation of Israel, therefore I am loved by God. Automatically, born into it, I have a right to it. I'm not like these dirty Gentiles over here, these unclean people. I'm not like these half-breed Samaritans over here. Yeah, I'm a real Jew, right? Paul talks about his pedigree. You know, I'm the Jew of Jews. You know, I am the most religious, most holy, most. He says, according to the law, he was blameless. Right. And then he says, compared to knowing Christ, all of that is rubbish. Why? Why is it all rubbish? Because election gives you humility, because then you realize the percentage that I had to do with the fact that I'm the good fish in the net is 0%. The net of the gospel came around me and swept me up. And in the end, when I get sorted out and God considers me to be good, it has nothing to do with me at all, which keeps me humble. Because I can't say, well, the point of this passage is some of us in here are Christians. The rest of you, you know, whatever. But, you know, I know some people in here are Christians. And then the question is, well, how did you become a Christian? And the answer is, I got caught up in the net with the unbelievers. I'm not better than they are. And I didn't make myself. So God made me. He decides what to do with me. And I'm just thankful that he loves me. And then the last response that we can have is adoration and redemption. What should be the response to this text for the Christian? When you hear this, if you're saved and you are trusting in Jesus and you know that I am in the universal church with Abraham and Moses and Elijah and the apostles, we are in the same family. We are in the same basket, so to speak. If you know that, then your response needs to be worship. Your response needs to be, how great is this God that has done so much that none of us could know any of this if he wouldn't have even revealed it to us? If Jesus wouldn't have taught this to the apostles, nobody would have known it. He said it had been hidden prior to then for thousands of years. How merciful is this God that he's given us this book that we sit on shelves so much? That he has said, I have everything that you need for life and godliness in this book. There is nothing that you need in life that is not contained in this book. And yet, how often do we take it for granted? How often do we take for granted that in a few moments, when we take the Lord's table, that's something the universal church does. That's something every Christian throughout history has done. That's something every Jew did at Passover. When we take communion, we are united with every believer that's come before us, every believer that's coming after us, and Christ himself. We're participating in something that is an explicitly Christian thing. It is a thing of the people of God. What a privilege that he would invite us to his table with the rest of the saints, knowing who we are, knowing what we did this week, knowing what we thought in the last hour, that he would still invite us to come to his table. Knowing that in a few moments you're going to have an opportunity to sing, and that this God that has orchestrated all of this will hear every word that comes out of your mouth. That the God who sees the invisible church can see your heart that's invisible. And that he sees the righteousness of Christ covering your heart. If that doesn't make you want to worship him, I don't know what will. And so this is the response this morning is, these parables and these complex theological things, they're interesting. But if you take away anything else, it's this. Repent and be saved today. Don't wait any longer. And if you are saved, you have something to thank him for. And so we come and thank him. Thank him. Come to his table humbly. Sing to him as though you were face to face. Can you imagine Just think about that. Father, we thank you that we do have an opportunity to worship you. We thank you that this room is full of Bibles that people would give their lives to have one page of in some parts of the world, Lord. And we are just so immersed in wealth and blessing that we just take it for granted. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that has realized through the conviction of your Holy Spirit that they might be in the visible church, they might be in this room this morning, but they know that they need to be right with you, that today is the day that they would do it. I pray you to give them the courage to call out to you to forgive them and to save them today. Whether that's praying with somebody else, whether it's right in their seat, Lord, you know their heart, you know the situation. But I pray that there would not be one here today that would leave apart from Christ. For the rest of us, Lord, I pray that as we look at you in your glory and in your majesty, that you would stir our affections, that you would give us high thoughts of Christ, that you would help us to consider you in ways that we never have before, that our love for you would increase, our worship would increase. Lord, when we say as a church that we want to be higher in worship, that's not just a motto, Lord, that's the truth. And we pray that today you would make it true, that in just a moment as we come to your table and as we sing to you, that, Lord, we would do it like we've never done before, and that we would give you every ounce of our being and every ounce of worship that we can possibly give to you, and that you would do even more than that through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.